invite you, as we continue in our series, to turn with me again to Matthew chapter 16, and this is again off of Daniel 11:36 about this king that is revealed there. We're still considering who this king is, and have noted that this king in the New Testament scriptures is realized in the papal Antichrist. And in our series, we have gone to Matthew chapter 16 because there it is claimed in some other places, which we'll consider next Lord's Day, God willing. But in this particular passage in Matthew 16, it is claimed that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter supremely and exclusively that headship over the universal church, and gave to him the promises that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church in Peter's name and in his authority, that is claimed Jesus gave to him, and that likewise that Jesus uniquely gave to Peter and supremely gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to be focusing upon today. What are the keys of the kingdom? Well, lawful authority and government. I think generally, as I look around the world and in our culture, those terms, authority and government, in a lawful sense, have become foul and nasty words in our vocabulary and in our thinking, and sadly, even it seems within the Church of Jesus Christ as well. It's almost as if people cringe and when they hear the terms authority and government. Why is that the case? Well, I don't know what answer each individual would give, but I tend to think that the reason people might cringe is because those words imply accountability. Those words imply willing submission to those who have lawful authority over them, beginning with God himself, who has supreme authority. And there's not a willingness on the part of man by nature to submit to that lawful authority. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if we do not acknowledge that first commandment, that God has supreme authority over us, then we're not going to care about the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And so again, I think that we all by nature, that sinfully, not condoning it, but I think we all sinfully struggle with submission, even to lawful authority, because in our heart of hearts, we really don't want others telling us what we ought to do. We don't want others to have that role of supervision and oversight. We want, again, to be, by nature, sinfully, we want to be the Lord of our own life. I believe that even we as Christians can give authority, lawful authority, and government black eyes by the way that we abuse or misuse authority and government, by way of the actually acting as bullies, simply to push control for our own sakes, not taking into consideration how we are to lead by way of love and by way of following God's holy word in our leadership. But though, again, authority and government certainly can be abused and misused, we must not allow the abuse of a good thing to define for us what is the lawful use of a good thing. Food is good, but we can unlawfully abuse food. Water is a good thing, but we can actually drink too much water, where it's detrimental to our health. Family is a good thing, but we can worship our family and make our family a god rather than serving the one true living God and leading our family according to God's word. And so likewise, lawful authority and lawful government are good because all lawful authority and government come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from God, who has given into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and upon earth. He has given us, dear ones, lawful government for these kinds of blessings. He has given us lawful government to bring order, to bring peace, to bring protection and safety, to bring righteousness, and to bring hope for the future. However, these blessings that we've just mentioned will not be realized, dear ones, in our own life, in our family, in our church, or in our nation, apart from willing submission to God-ordained authority and government. For you see, if we do not, by God's grace working within us, willingly and cheerfully submit to lawful authority and government that God has given to us, the result will be chaos. The result will be chaos, and everybody doing what is right in their own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes and according to his word. So what is all of this that we're talking about with regard to authority, with regard to government? What does this have to do with our text in Matthew 16:19? Which says, Jesus speaking, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What does authority and government have to do with the words of Jesus there? Well, actually, it has everything to do with the exercise of the keys of Christ's kingdom, which is simply the exercise of Christ's government, the government that he has appointed within his church. The Church of Rome claims that the papacy has supreme authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom over the whole universal church and, in fact, over the whole world. And even over kings who reign in nations. According to, and we've, I think, noted this, but in regard to this particular subject, as to the keys of the kingdom, it's important, I think, to refresh our memories. According to Vatican I, which was a council of the Church of Rome that met in 1869 to 1870, it claims that the papacy is infallible and rules over the whole world in these words: "All the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman pontiff is the successor of blessed Peter, prince of the apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ and the head of the whole church and father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in blessed Peter by Jesus Christ our Lord to tend, to rule, and to govern the universal church, as is also contained in the Acts of the General Councils and in the sacred canons. This is the teaching of Catholic truth from which no one can deviate without loss of faith and of salvation. Well, this gross heresy that we have just read, in fact, usurps the supreme authority and office of Jesus Christ that alone is head of his church. And it has squeezed from the words of the Lord Jesus that we have just read in Matthew 16, 19, an interpretation, a false interpretation that makes Peter, again, to have full and complete supreme authority in this world. There are three questions that we seek to answer today from our text. First, what are the keys of the kingdom? Second, to whom are the keys of the kingdom given? And third, for whose benefit are the keys of the kingdom given? So the first question, what are the keys of the kingdom, which we have just read in Matthew 16, 19. Keys were used in ancient times, just as they are used today, to lock or to unlock doors. That was not only true literally, but it became a symbol. Keys became a symbol of the use of power and authority in the realm of the Jews. That's how they would use keys to indicate that one who has keys has ownership of that place where he goes, to his home. He has the authority to open the door for himself and anybody else to go in. He has the authority to lock it so that nobody else can go in. So it became a symbol, keys became a symbol of authority and of government. In Isaiah 22, there we are confronted with a particular individual that God is removing from holding an office under King Hezekiah, whose name was Shebna. He was the chief officer in care of David's house under Hezekiah. So he was like the second man in command under Hezekiah. Shebna was. And due to his unfaithfulness, God says that he's going to remove Shebna from holding that place of authority over the house of David. And he's going to replace Shebna with a man by the name of Eliakim. And because Eliakim is one who is faithful to the Lord, and he will replace Shebna. And in verses 20 through 22, Isaiah 22, verses 20 through 22, we read the following words. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, meaning the robe of Shebna, and strengthen him with thy girdle, that is with the girdle of Shebna. And I will commit thy government, Shebna's government, unto his hand, Eliakim's hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now notice, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That was, again, historically something that happened under the reign of Hezekiah. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, uses the same language with regard to not the literal house of David in the Old Testament, but with regard to the spiritual house of David, the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7 of Revelation, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The words of the Lord Jesus. And so what was given to Eliakim in the literal house of David, in the Old Testament under Hezekiah, is applied to the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, over the church, the spiritual house of David. The keys of the kingdom that Jesus refers to here in Matthew 16:19 refer to the government Jesus has established over his own church here upon the earth. The reason Jesus can give the keys of the kingdom is because they have been given to him. He possesses them. He gives them again as he wills, because they belong to him. He gives according to his own pleasure, because they are his keys to begin with. They are not our keys to begin with. They are his. It is his authority. He's the king of the church. He's the head of the church. Not any other human being is the head or king of the church. And therefore, he delegates as king. He delegates his authority. He delegates the keys of the kingdom. He delegates government within his church to his people, as we will see. So any use of the keys of government in Christ's church without Christ's revealed word, without his will, is an unlawful seizure of authority and power and government from the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not give his keys so that we can use them as we want and as we please. He gives us his keys of government and authority to use as he wills and as he has revealed it in his word. So anyone who does take the keys of Christ's kingdom and uses them in a way that he's not appointed is usurping Christ's authority. And really, in doing so, has no authority at all. Only has a pretended authority. Because the Lord Jesus did not give his authority to be used contrary to his will. It would be like you telling one of your children, you're going to be gone, but I'm going to leave you in charge. And knowing what you want as a parent to happen while you're gone with the younger children, basically says, I'm not going to do what mom and dad want me to do. I'm simply going to do what I want to do. And so they misuse the key. Do they have lawful authority to use that key or that authority within the home as they want, or only as you have appointed them? So again, this is the same concept. It's not rocket science. This is how the Lord has set up his church. Now, I'm very passionate about this truth because I'm passionate to see Jesus Christ exalted and honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm very passionate that no one here upon the earth take that crown off the head of the Lord Jesus. That no one sit upon his throne within his church, as does the papacy. I'm very passionate about that. As we have seen, the term Antichrist refers to one who has seized Christ's authority and reigns in his place, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which we've already considered in a past sermon. Dear ones, if I, as a minister, introduce into Christ's church any doctrine, any worship, or any government that is not revealed by Jesus Christ in his word, I act as though I am king of the church. I, in doing so, remove the crown from off of Christ's head, and I place that crown upon my own head. You see, dear ones, this is serious. This is not something to be taken lightly. Our covenanted forefathers died, were slaughtered for the crowned rights of Jesus Christ. And we should, as their posterity, not take these matters any less serious. Notice that here that Jesus does not give a single key of authority, but rather gives keys in the plural, keys of government and authority. In fact, there are two keys of authority by which the Lord builds his church, by which the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The first key is the key of knowledge. In Luke 11:52, Jesus condemns the the lawyers, those who were experts in the law within the Jewish religion. And he says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves into Christ's kingdom, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Whereas the scribes, these experts in the law, they had taken away the key of knowledge by introducing inventions of men into the church of God. They had brought in the tradition of elders, which Jesus condemned because it was contrary to God's commandments, which are revealed in Scripture. And they had replaced with all manner of things that were required, that they made requirements, which God had never commanded in his word. And yet they were imposing these upon the consciences of God's people at that time. And by so doing, they had taken away the key of knowledge, the key of understanding and knowing the truth of God's word. They'd taken it away from God's people. And that is why, dear ones, preaching and teaching is so very, very important, why it's so necessary. In fact, when we get to the second key in just a moment, I submit to you that we can't properly exercise the second key, which is the key of discipline, unless we have first the key of knowledge to understand the truth. How can we apply what we don't know? How can we instruct? How can we teach? How can we warn? How can we correct if we do not hold up, embrace, receive, and teach that which Jesus has given to us? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, the preaching of God's word here, notice how important it is. These are the final words of the Apostle Paul before his death, writing this letter to Timothy, getting it off. He was expecting to die any time. And so, you know, any time upon our deathbed, we're probably going to, if we have possession of our mind, going to be saying the things that are most important to us. This is very important to the Apostle Paul. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4, to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Having itching ears, wanting basically to hear what they want to hear. And that's why, again, preaching must not be entertainment. Preaching must not be amusement. Preaching, when one is faithful, is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the truth as a minister, as a servant of Christ, what Jesus reveals in his word, not coming to entertain and tell jokes and to bring the people back again and again to sit in the pews and in the chairs because of all the funny stories that were told, but coming back and back and back again because they hear Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, speaking through his under shepherd to his people. Dear ones, the key of knowledge is the authoritative declaration of God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching and doctrine that's found in Scripture, worship as God has commanded, and all of his commandments. That is, again, what is involved when we talk about the key of knowledge. How can we know Jesus? How can we love him? How can we obey him if we do not know and understand his truth? This is why it is so important that church officers be well grounded in the truth, be committed to the truth, and be willing to suffer the reproach of men for the sake of Christ's truth. For you see, dear ones, to suffer for the truth of Christ is to suffer for Christ. Jesus does not distinguish between himself and his truth, his word. He's magnified and exalted his word to himself, unto himself. So that's the first key of the keys that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 16, 19, the key of knowledge. The second key of authority or government by which King Jesus builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is the key of discipline. The key of discipline. Not only do we find in Matthew 16, 19, these words, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But we also find two chapters later that the Lord Jesus as well addresses, though it doesn't actually use the word key, it uses the same language of binding upon earth and it being bound in heaven and loosing upon earth and loosening in heaven. It uses that same language here, which again is the language used of the key of discipline back in Matthew 16, 19. So here we read, for example, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And this is, again, with regard to the use of the key of discipline. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, and understand this is in the context of church discipline, so what's being asked has to do with church discipline, not just whatever you want in general, but this is with in context talking about the administration of the key of discipline. That if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so the specific context, two or three gathered as those who are elders in the name of Christ to administer the key of discipline, Jesus promises to be in their midst. That, again, it's not to say there can't be an application of that, that whenever two or three Christians gather together, that they're also Jesus is. But this, in context, is talking about the eldership gathering together, that Jesus is in the midst of them when they rule and exercise the key of discipline. That's the context that we are considering there. And so the key of discipline is really just the application of the key of knowledge to the members of Christ's church. In other words, that truth of Jesus Christ that is professed with our mouths must be practiced in our lives. That's what discipline is all about. Is holding us accountable to what we profess to be true. Warning, correcting, in love doing so, out of care for those who are members of Christ's church. The key of discipline exhorts believers to love and obey the Lord by practicing His gospel, His commandments, in their own lives, in their families, at work, in the church, and in the nation. The key of discipline, dear ones, is applied, as we noted, by love, in love. That's how it must be applied, in love. Even when there's exhortation, even when there's rebuke and warning, it is exercised in love. And if the person that we are going to just cannot see in us the love of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean that it's not there, but we may want to examine how we approach that person. In Titus 1:9, Paul says to Titus, and again, like Timothy, a young minister, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, talking about, again, ministers, talking about elders, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Likewise, in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so we exercise the key of discipline by loving exhortation, by humble rebuke, by lawful censures. Lawful censures that we administer to those who are sick spiritually within the church. Just as a loving parent will do to a rebellious child who refuses to heed in love the counsel, the admonition, so likewise, the eldership is given the key of discipline to exercise lawful censures out of love. As Paul instructed the elders in the church of Corinth with regard to the man who was living in unrepentant and moral sin in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, the key of discipline is to be used to preserve the peace, the purity, and the unity of Christ's church. As we see in Acts 15, where they gathered together in a synod when there was a division, when there was error being spread that was dividing the church, they gathered together in a synod, the apostles, and not only the apostles, but the elders of the church as well, came together to render a decision as to how to bring about peace, purity, and unity within Christ's church. That's the exercise of the key of discipline, or sometimes called the key of jurisdiction. Think of what a home is like, dear ones, where the parents and the children are taught the truth, but not expected to live according to the truth. Just taught it. I submit to you that such a family is courting enmity within their family, divisions, disrespect, hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. They're courting rebellion and self-centeredness within the home. And the same is true within Christ's church. Jesus has given the key of discipline as an expression of his love, not his hatred, but his love for his church. This key ought always to be used, therefore, in love and in humility, not in arrogance, not in pride, in humility before God and love to its members, and teaching them how to know and how to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ our King. The phrase binding and loosing. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These were terms that were used by the Jews at that time. And again, used figuratively, symbolically, for closing the door, that's binding, or opening the door, that's loosing. In other words, as the key of knowledge that is found in the gospel and in the doctrine and the commandments of God, and as the key of discipline are administered, those who by God's grace receive it as coming from the Lord Jesus, receive it upon the authority of Christ, they receive it by faith, what is taught, they will be loosed and brought into Christ's kingdom to be taught, to be discipled in the truth, in love. However, those who by their own unrepentant sin and rebellion and unbelief against the truth of Jesus Christ reject that truth, they will be bound. Not loose. They will be bound. The door will be closed. They will be forbidden from enjoying the blessings of fellowship and communion within Christ's church and kingdom. Very serious business. And so it's the faith and obedience, or the lack thereof, that determine what is bound, closed, or what is loosed and opened here upon the earth and confirmed in heaven by Christ's authority. Second question, and we'll go through these last two questions more quickly. To whom are the keys of the kingdom given? Well, first of all, the keys of the kingdom are not given to Peter alone. Matthew 18:18, they are given to all the apostles. Whereas in Matthew 16, it's spoken to Peter as representative of the apostles. In Matthew 18, it's in the plural, given to all of the apostles, to both bind and to loose, to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Peter certainly was given a particular honor, no doubt, to be used by the Lord to preach as he did on the day of Pentecost and to see 3,000 souls brought to Christ. Several days later, short time afterwards, 5,000 souls brought within Jerusalem to the Lord. John and Peter going to Samaria and the door being opened there in Samaria. Many becoming believers in Jesus Christ and being baptized, and was used as well to open the door to the Gentiles by way of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And so we do see that there was certainly an honor that was given to Peter. But this passage and the rest of Scripture do not teach that to Peter alone was given the keys of the kingdom, as we'll again note as we continue. The keys are not given as well to the apostles alone. They are given to the apostles in Matthew 18:17, and as we see them exercising that apostolic authority in the churches in the New Testament. So The keys of the kingdom are given to the apostles, but again, I would submit to you, not to the apostles alone. And then thirdly, the keys of the kingdom are not given to individual members of the church. Matthew 18, 17 speaks of taking it, if one who is approached with regard to an offense by an individual, doesn't heed, doesn't listen, doesn't repent, it goes then to witnesses, the same process continues, and then it says that it's brought to the church. And I would submit to you that it's talking about the ruling aspects of the church, to rule within the church, the eldership, the representative church. And so it's not to the individual members that the keys of the kingdom are given by way of the key of knowledge, by way of the key of discipline, but it is given to the eldership of the church, as we'll see in just a moment. The keys are given to the officers of the church who, as Christ's servants, rule on his behalf, not with absolute power and authority, but with delegated from Jesus Christ, delegated authority, limited authority. He has absolute authority. We do not have here upon the earth absolute authority. We have delegated and limited authority, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the home. A father and a husband does not have absolute authority, has limited authority, has delegated authority from God, and has to use that authority just as a minister does, in accordance with what God says in his word. And so Peter and the apostles represent here in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, Peter and the apostles represent those who are lawfully commissioned by Jesus Christ. So this is really the biblical view of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession in a biblical sense is not the passing on the office of the papacy from one bishop to the next in Rome. But biblical apostolic succession is the passing on of the doctrine of the apostles, of the worship that the apostles maintained and received from Jesus Christ, and the truth that they received from Jesus Christ. True apostolic succession is succeeding in the line of the apostles according to what the apostles taught and practiced. That's, again, what true apostolic succession is. And again, even within the generation of the apostles, they were passing on that apostolic succession to the elders and the young ministers, Timothy and Titus and others. So the apostolic succession was being passed on even at that time, that they were committing their teaching to faithful men who would then teach others and teach others and teach others the faithful truth of Jesus Christ in all succeeding generations. And so again, in as we read in 1 Timothy 4:14, we see that this key, the keys of knowledge and of discipline were given to the eldership, because in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says to Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." The presbytery, the eldership. So you see, again, there, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom in laying on of hands and ordaining and setting aside a minister and using that authority of Jesus Christ was given to the eldership, the presbytery. And so likewise throughout the ages, throughout history, where there is a faithful eldership, they receive the keys of the kingdom to exercise on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also implied in the command of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10:17, Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, speaking to, again, members of the church, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. He's not speaking of civil rulers, he's speaking of church rulers. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So this command to obey them that have the rule over you, obviously it refers to a cheerful submission to lawful authority. But that command is always conditioned as long as ministers, elders rule lawfully according to God's word. They can't usurp and take the crown off of Christ's head and rule as they want to rule and expect that they are ruling on behalf of Jesus Christ. For we have no authority given to us to rule according to Christ's truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says, for we can do nothing against the truth. Paul saying, speaking to the Corinthians, we, even as apostles, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's where authority has to be used, not against the truth, but for the truth. And then the last question is this: for whose benefit are the keys of the kingdom? Well, the good and the benefit that comes from the lawful use of the keys is intended for the redeemed church, those who are true believers. Not only those who profess, but those who are true believers. The keys of the kingdom are effectual in the lives of those who truly believe. Those who are not true believers may receive certain outward benefits, not inward, outward benefits from the ministerial use of the keys of knowledge and discipline. But if it does not bring them, if those keys, as used faithfully by the eldership, by ministers, if those keys do not bring them to Jesus Christ, to receive Christ and to grow in Jesus Christ, those keys actually bring upon them greater condemnation because they had this great blessing and they did not avail themselves of it and use it. When we have more knowledge, we're more accountable for the knowledge we have. When we have more truth, we're more accountable for the truth that we have. So that if we misuse, abuse, if we ignore it, neglect it, rebel against it, we are more accountable to God and God's judgment in our unrepentant rebellion falls more heavily upon our heads in such cases. Because those who receive the key of knowledge and the key of discipline, they had these blessings, but they wasted them. They wasted them. They threw them beside. They trampled them underfoot and didn't receive them. Thus, it is not true, as claimed by the Church of Rome, that Jesus only granted to Peter and to his successors the keys of the kingdom. Nor is it true that Peter was given, and through him, his successors as popes, supreme authority over the universal church of the world. There is no such office of the papacy mentioned in Scripture, whether you have where you have lists of offices and gifts in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, And in Ephesians chapter 4, where there are specific offices mentioned, one will not find the office of papacy listed there at all. Nor, I submit to you, even the concept of it. Even if the actual word is not used, someone might say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the scripture, and yet the doctrine of the Trinity is there. I would submit to you, not only is the office not mentioned, but the concept of Peter being exalted to be supreme head of the universal church is not found in Holy Scripture either. It would appear, in fact, that Jesus, or that James, was the presiding officer. You remember we talked about the synod at Jerusalem in Acts 15? It would appear that Peter, though he is present, and Paul, who was present at that particular synod in Jerusalem, it would appear that James was the presiding officer at that synod. In Acts 15:19, he concludes what was said, and he says, Wherefore my sentence, that is literally judgment, is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Some Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be justified and saved. And the apostles and the elders said, no, the Bible does not teach that. God has not revealed that as a doctrine. And James is the one who summarizes at the end, gives his judgment at the end. Not that it was only his judgment, but he was representing the judgment and summarizes it. So again, that I think is important. Furthermore, when sinful divisions occurred in the church of Corinth by way of different people following different leaders, you remember some followed Paul, some followed Apollos, some followed Cephas or Peter. Paul does not say in that situation that Peter has supremacy or that Peter is the universal head of the visible church upon earth, and to him, Peter, the church should submit. But rather, Paul says that the church there, they are not to be followers of any man, but of Christ. Followers of Christ, not of any man. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. This is what Paul told them. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. God's. Moreover, Paul says that to himself, you'll remember, he says, was committed by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And to Peter was committed the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. Not to Peter throughout the whole world, but it was committed to him to preach the gospel, particularly to the Jews, and Paul in a special way to the Gentiles. That doesn't sound to me like a universal supremacy of Peter and ruling over the whole church. And then Peter, along with James and John, not Peter by himself, Peter along with James and John are all said to be pillars in the church of Jerusalem. Not Peter, you are the pillar, but Peter, James, and John were the pillars in the plural in Galatians 2:9. So Jesus neither here in Matthew 16:19 nor any other place gave to Peter exclusively the keys of the kingdom as the universal king or head of the visible church. That belongs to Jesus alone. Next week, there are some objections and places that we'll consider that those in the Church of Rome will go to be able to say, yes, but what about this passage? And what about this passage? So we'll consider those, God willing, next Lord's Day. As I close, again, by way of application and trying to summarize very succinctly some of the thoughts and applying them to our lives, God ordained a government. If I were to give an analogy, God ordained government is like the skeletal system, our bone system, upon which our muscles and our flesh are supported. If we had perfect muscles and flawless skin, but had no bones to support them, our muscles and our flesh would simply collapse. They're not going anywhere. They're not going to be able to move. We need the skeletal system. We need church government. We need family government. We need those because God has appointed them. Our families, our church, our nation will collapse and be unable to move, to protect itself, or to protect its members if there is not a biblical, God-ordained government in place to lovingly guide and direct and lead those under its oversight in truth and in righteousness. Next, we must understand that all lawful government is subordinate to God, is delegated by God, must be exercised in accordance with what God has revealed in His Word. We do not believe in totalitarianism. We do not believe in either totalitarianism nor in anarchy. We believe in biblical church government. That's where, again, as we order things according to God's will, that's where peace, that's where love can be shown, that's where growth occurs and is manifested. Next, government is not arbitrary. Lawful government is not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not simply left to our human desires. To the contrary, lawful government, as we've noted, and I emphasize again, is the exercise of God's revealed will in love and humility and truth and in righteousness. And those who will be most faithful in exercising lawful government in the home, in the church, in the nation, are those who have first learned, very important, I think, who have first learned by way of God's grace to submit themselves under the almighty hand of God and to submit themselves also under lawful civil government or lawful government, whether in the home or the church, or if we have lawful government in the state, to learn to be submissive to the lawful government under which they are themselves. I don't think that we can properly lead if we haven't first learned how to submit. If we cannot submit to Christ and His will, we're going to be terrible in leading others to follow Christ. We first have to learn that, and those that Christ has placed in authority, lawful authority over us. And finally, lastly, we can either make the government in our homes a chaotic mess by how we lead and by how we submit. We can make it a mess. Confusion, strife, conflict by how we lead and how we submit. For the glory of Christ and for the good of our family, let us cherish, let us love the lawful, not perfect, not sinless government that He has established in the home, but faithful, lawful government that He has established in the home. let us be willing cheerfully to submit to that government. But on the other hand, that lawful civil government that is set among us must not be used to destroy those under it, must not be used to tear apart those who are under it, but must be used to establish and to build them up in Christ, in the truth of Jesus Christ. When there are those leading in the home, leading in love, and those being led know they are loved and cared for, and being led in truth, they would be fools not to follow. They would be fools not to follow. When we are led by Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who leads us in perfect righteousness, we would be fools not to follow him, not to submit to him. Let us, therefore, cherish godly government and authority and joyfully submit to it, and let us lead in love and truth. Please stand with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank thee that the Lord Jesus has given unto Peter and the apostles and unto all of those by way of following the apostolic doctrine and worship as ministers and elders who likewise have received the keys of the kingdom to exercise in the building up of Christ's church. We pray that thou would grant that we would not abuse, misuse these keys or administer them in anger and bitterness, that they would not be punishment, but that, Lord, as we administer them that in the key of knowledge and the key of discipline, that it would be intended to build up thy church, to bring thy people along in holiness and godliness and in truth. Father, thank thee for thy holy word, and we do cling to the Lord Jesus even now, for we see how weak we are in our various places to cheerfully submit to the authority placed over us. But it begins in cheerfully submitting to thy authority, and from there we learn to submit to the authority that thou hast placed over us. Imperfect, yes, but nevertheless lawful and growing, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.